seated, please. Listen to God's word as I read it from 1 John. We have three letters, all of them rather short, toward the back of the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle John. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of John 3. These are some words that I was blessed to have been taught by somebody somewhere back up the line. May have been a teacher, may have been vacation Bible school, may have been Sunday school, may have been at home, I don't know. But many of you have learned these words, and they are very precious words. May God open them up to us again as we hear them and as they're preached to us. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This is God's Word. I began this series on the amazing love of God for sinners in 1 John, in the fourth chapter. John says, we've known and we've believed the love that God has for us. And we're back here to wrap it up today and, Lord willing, next week. And again, just a little bit of survey of where we've been. We've seen the love of God is not just kind of a warm, squishy feeling that God has for us, but it is something that is active and expressive. It is wonderful and it is amazing because it is love expressed to people who are in an amazing misery. People dead in their sins, incapable of desiring God, unable to change themselves. It is a love that prompted an amazing choice back before the creation of the world. That God the Father, before the beginning of time, chose some of those sinners to receive new and everlasting life through faith in His Son. And then that love designed an amazing death, the death of the sinless Son of God for sinners. A mission that the eternal Son of God came on to save those whom the Father had given Him. And it's a love that works with an amazing power. The Holy Spirit supernaturally transforms lives, drawing people to Christ, giving spiritually dead people spiritual life, and removing all the obstacles to repentance and faith. As we saw last week, it is a love that gives us an amazing security. The security that there is nothing that can separate Christians from the love of God, that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. With that in mind, I think we can come back to this very familiar text and really start to have it open up before us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That's exactly what we are. We've all noticed a small child, maybe in the midst of a crowd, you know, thinking of a child who's maybe 3 or 4 years old, and the child's just kind of happy doing whatever he or she wants to do at that moment. But then, in the midst of that crowd, realizing he's lost sight of his father or mother at that point. And that kind of carefree disposition all of a sudden turns to panic. We've seen it from a distance, right? That kind of, Daddy? You know, where are you? I don't know where you are. And this terror starts to descend, you know, upon this child. And then maybe you've done this. You've seen somebody do it. Someone steps in and comes and comforts the child. Says, no, it's okay. Your father, daddy's right over there. You know, I'll take you to him. And everything's okay. But I want you to suppose a different kind of situation, a story like that. But it's very, very different. I need to give credit to John Piper for this illustration I heard him use a few years ago. I want you to pretend as best you can that you're living in Africa, in the Sudan, in the Darfur region, that's been so torn by violence and war, and that you're a little boy or a little girl playing in your village, and suddenly you hear people screaming, and you turn around and look, and people are running, and you see angry, shouting men running towards you with machetes and with guns, and you run as fast as you can, and you find a place to hide. And when you come out, when everything's quiet, everybody around you is dead. Even your family, your mother's dead, your father's dead, sisters, brothers are dead, and you don't know what to do. You sob yourself to sleep on the body of your mother. Sun goes down, you realize there's nobody here to protect me. I don't know where I'm going to get something to eat. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. There may be wild animals coming. I don't know what to do. You find a little something to eat in a house, and another day passes. You don't know what to do. You figure you're just going to die. But then you hear somebody out in the street, and you see a tall man standing out in the dirt square, and he calls to you in your own language, and he says, "Don't be afraid. I will help you." Your instinct's to run away, not to trust, but frankly, you don't have anybody to run to or anywhere to run to. He comes over to you. He pulls out some bread, shares some with you, gives you some water out of a canteen that he has, and he says to you, "I tried to stop them." And you see cuts and lacerations on his arms, and you realize one of his eyes is swollen shut like he's been beaten. He says, "If you come with me, I'll take care of you. I'm very sorry about your family. I'll help you bury them." And he helps you, and you begin to talk to him. You learn that he belongs to the tribe that just came and slaughtered your family, slaughtered your village. You learn that he and his son were in the tribal meeting where they decided they were going to carry this out. He resisted. They beat him up. They killed his son. And he has nobody. You start to get a sense that this man is legitimate, that he cares about you, that he's the only hope that you've got. And it cost him his son to try to save you and your family. Not only that, but you learn as you start to talk with him that your village had done a lot of really awful, nasty, violent things to his village. You even come to find out that your father was a sworn enemy of this man. And he's trying to save you in spite of all that history and all that past and all that animosity. And your sense of being loved gets even stronger. And even in the midst of your breaking heart, you realize maybe there is life and there is a future for me. And you agree to go with this man. And you learn even more about this man. You learn that it's almost an unbelievable truth. He's Oxford educated. He's actually a very wealthy man with business interests in Africa and back in Europe. He has homes in the Sudan and in London. You don't understand it, but over time you learn he's not only rescued you from death, he's supplying everything you need. He has taken you as his own child. You take vacations with him. Every lavish gift, you feel more and more loved. You realize he rescued you and it cost him his son's life in the process. You were part of a tribe that hated him. And now you realize as you get older, he's adopted you as his son, taking care of all the legal affairs, and he's signed over to you all of his wealth as his inheritance. The inheritance is yours. Now that starts to get us behind what I think 1 John 3 is saying to us. But even 1 John 3 is saying something even more greater and powerful than that, because there's more than a rescue going on here. That's the first point. More, something greater than a rescue. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." What an enormous privilege it is to be called children of God. See what kind of love. Do you realize that you by nature, a child of wrath, have been invited into the family of God? He's chosen to make you a joint heir with His Son. Do you realize that? Verse 2, he elaborates on this. He says, look, if we understand the privilege of being adopted into the family of God, then we'll realize that we want to be like our parents. We're going to take on our Father's characteristics here. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. He's saying those who are the children of God already do bear some resemblance to their Heavenly Father. And one day they will bear a full and perfect resemblance. Beloved, we are God's children now. Not just one day, but already. The children of God by His grace. What we shall be has not yet appeared. In other words, there's still weakness. There's still sin. There's still failing. There's still unbelief in us. But one day when we see Him as He is, when He comes again, we will be perfected. We will be made fully like Him. John says, think of it. Because we are children of God, we've already started to take on the family characteristics. So that people can say, look at her. Look at her. She looks like her Heavenly Father. Did you hear what He said? That's just like His Father, the Heavenly Father, to say and to react that way when someone was so mean and nasty and irritating toward Him. Did you see what He just did? Did you see what they've just done? They're being molded into the image of God. I see something of the living and true God in her, in them. John builds on that by saying at verse 3, those who live in that hope of being made completely like Christ, seeing Him as He is, are going to pursue holiness right here and right now. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If it's our hope, if it's our dream to be made completely, fully like Jesus Christ, to be completely conformed to the image of Christ when He comes again, then we're going to pursue it right now. Well, that day can't come soon enough. In other words, if your hope is that one day at the coming of Christ, you'll be made completely like Him, it means you will yearn, you will want to be like Him right now. You will want all those things in your ways of thinking, your ways of feeling, your words, your actions. You're going to want all those things that don't reflect the family resemblance. Those things that are not godly. You'll want those things to be put away, put to death. You're going to yearn and desire that the things that God loves will be the things that you love. The things that God hates will be the things that you hate. Not only did it cost Him His Son to save us from sin and death and hell. Not only were we enemies that had to be, so the anger of God would have to be propitiated. That big fancy word means turned away. God's gone even way beyond that. I mean, all that's huge. Oh, that's a great sermon in itself. This one has something even better than that. He went way beyond the kind of rescue love, the love of sacrifice, the love of clemency and mercy. He had a greater design. He said, here's another love. A love that takes us into His family. Making us children of God. And look, people, I say this to you so that you will not take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. There's nothing in us, nothing in the nature of God, nothing in the world that compelled and constrained God to show us that kind of love. He did it because He wanted to. Beyond all redeeming, all rescuing, all forgiving, all healing, going to this extreme, adopting. Adopting love, a love that's not going to settle just for merely a truce. You know, sometimes in our homes, we're just glad not to have any red hot conflict going. And we call it peace. But it's really not. Just as long as people aren't yelling at each other or giving nasty, I'd like to kill you, but I don't want to go to jail looks to each other. You know, this is good enough. God's love extend far beyond that. Not saying, look, okay, I'll put up with you. I'll tolerate you. Not just for formal gratitude, but he's saying, I'm going to press this love all the way in to bring you into the family of God, to make you a member of the family. It's more than rescue, and guess what? It's more than adoption. Adoption, good theological category, it's true, but this text says something even better than that. So even adoption is close, but it's not an adequate description of this kind of love. Because when John's writing this, he's not thinking just in terms of adoption. Paul likes to talk about adoption. But he's thinking of something more profound. I'm convinced he's thinking more along the lines of new birth. And there's no human analogy to this. You know, one of the great joys of this year is back early in the year, you know, hearing that all the adoption process had come to fruition for the McKinleys, and Lily Grace was born, and they've brought her home, and now in recent months, you know, all the legal matters have been taken care of, and the adoption is complete and full, and that's brought us so much joy, and we can't even imagine how much joy it's brought to them. That's a remarkable thing. And if I were to do that, if I were to bring a child into my home, the one thing I can't do, I can't make the child kind of be born again. I take him and love him with that personality, that temperament, all the things that whatever you get from your biological parents that determines who you are. We don't even know what all those things are. But you influence with that love, but you don't get, when you adopt, you never can get into the very nature of the person and change it. You really, even with your own kids, you can't get in there and just completely rewire, as much as we would like to do that sometimes. But here's the great thing, God does. God can get in and rewire. God does transform. And the love that's talked about here in 1 John 3 is a love beyond legal adoption. It's saying that God moves in. God reprograms. God, by His Spirit or His seed, as we're going to see in a minute that John calls it, imparts something of Himself to us so that we start to look like the Father who has adopted us. There's not a human analogy to that. Look down, if your Bible's open there, in 1 John 3 to verse 9, chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Okay, you got that, right? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You know, just keep on, keep on, keep on. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Big verse. A lot of good theology there. But you are, if you are God's child this morning, that verse is telling you it's more than just adoption brought in, it's that you have a new birth. There's something new at work inside of you. The love of God goes far beyond the story of the wealthy businessman who rescues the child. Because God is so intent on closeness and communion with us that He will penetrate our very souls. He will plant His seed in us, and He will give us a new nature. He will renew us in the image of God. Look, this is why predestination is so glorious. This is why it's so wonderful. Why we should never be ashamed to confess our belief in it. God predestined us to salvation. He planned it long ago that His Son, remember the text from Romans 8, that His Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Jesus was going to be the firstborn, huge family of brothers and sisters. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of God. He caused us to be born again. He's made us new creatures in Christ. He put His Spirit in us, began a transforming work from the inside out that would shape us into the family likeness of God. He wanted us in the family and gave us second birth. The time is ticking on. I want to close with something that John Piper opened up to me in thinking about this, and I'm going to credit him for that. Three implications of being in God's family in light of this incredible love. Three things. One, children of God are led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 says this, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It means that we are indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. It's what it means to be a child of God, to be so united to God by His Spirit that He's leading us, He's transforming us, He's renewing our minds. We start to value what He values. We start to assess things in a different way. And we start to understand the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. Second thing, children of God are lights in the world. From another passage of Scripture, Philippians 2 verse 15 says, you are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Think about that. It means that you, as a Christian, are different enough from the rest of the world that you shine the way that stars shine up in the sky against the panther skin of night. You shine. Little fragment, little glint, spark of God's bright truth and righteousness and love. Shining as lights in the world. Now, in one sense, being a child of God, being redeemed, being a Christian means to be so much more fully human than you ever imagined you would be. To be a work in progress of what God was aiming to create in the first place. But listen to this. This is also telling us in another sense. Being a child of God makes you look really weird. It makes you look really weird. It sets you off from the world that is in rebellion to God, that's not born of God, that does not have His Spirit. And that's why 1 John 3:1 says, the reason the world doesn't know us, they didn't know Him. Our values and our priorities have been so revolutionized by our relationship with Jesus that we don't make a lot of sense to the world a lot of the time. But just like Jesus says, you are salt, you are light. By grace, some will see and they will give glory to our Father in heaven. That was Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Mount. Last thing, children of God inherit everything. Being God's children means we're going to inherit what the Father has. That's the way inheritance works, right? It gets passed down. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If we're good students, we take this seriously, we're going to say, okay, I better find out what Jesus inherits. Let's look at the will and find out. We're co-heirs, joint heirs with Him. What's He going to get? Well, you flip through the Testament here. You turn to a passage like Hebrews 1:2. It says, God appointed His Son Jesus heir of all things. Okay, this is a pretty simple will. Christ is heir of all things. We are fellow heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs with Him. Co-heirs of all things. Paul says it very clearly and forcefully, 1 Corinthians 3:21. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death, things present or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Think about what impact that ought to make. The way that we think about possessions. The way that we think about our need to get and to have, to own things. The way we think about boasting and pride, the importance of having, which for most of us is a lot more important than the importance of being. And maybe, listen now, just maybe God is telling us this so that we can get a lot of that kind of possession obsession out of our souls, flushed out of our souls. Maybe God's saying, okay, I understand you like to own things. You like the little engraving thing that where you can etch your name in it and your social security number and your address and your phone number and say, it is mine. The label, this is mine. This is mine. Property of. God said, I understand you like that. You like to have things. You think that's important. Okay, here's the deal. You own everything. It's just a matter of time. You think that's important? But guess what? Your investment savvy and your ability to secure and lock things and put them in a lockbox and put the lockbox in a lockbox and put the lockbox in a safe and keep it secure, none of that has anything to do with it. So why don't you just relax, open your hands, and live for what counts? You can get it all in the end anyway. Whatever you give up for Christ, whatever you even throw out the window and let go of, Jesus says, rate of return on that is 10,000 times what you give up in this life and eternal life in the life to come. Measure God's love for you by the measure of your inheritance. It's God's way of stooping down to us and saying, I truly love you. I give you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Heirs of all things of the whole universe. Because all creation is going to be transformed into this glorious liberty. And it's yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And God has said these things to us, not so that we'll fall in love with stuff and what we'll get, and we'll say, ooh, I can't wait to get, I don't know, whatever it is you might want. You know, I get the Empire State Building. I get the Grand Canyon. I get all the tea in China or whatever it is that you think is great and valuable. But so that we'll see something of the magnitude of His love. How great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. If children, then heirs of all things. Simply for the sake of comprehending something of the love of God. Pray with me. Oh God, work in us a way that we can start to get our arms around that love, and that it would get inside of us, and that everyone who has this hope would purify himself or herself, even as Christ is pure. Let that be an ongoing reality in our lives. Let us read and mark and inwardly digest what we have just heard. For your glory, for our salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 526 is the hymn of lead us to respond and confess and sing, blessed are the sons of God. With them numbered, let us be here and in eternity. I invite you to stand. Sing of the blessing of being a child of God, 526. Now may grace and mercy and peace be yours from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit with you always, now and evermore. Amen.